So let's read together Matthew 5, verse 38, an eye for an eye. It's headed in my NIV. Matthew 5, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give it to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I have to say, given all that Charlie was saying about sports earlier, if any of my hockey team, who I've been playing with this year, are watching in the unlikely event, they would have more than a little smile on their faces, because this is very pertinent and relevant. I've often struggled on the hockey pitch and elsewhere just to keep my mouth shut when it gets niggly, as it sometimes does, you know, with these grown men running around playing sports. I've often struggled to keep my mouth shut. And as we've been going through Sermon on the Mount, I've found the Lord's word challenging me on that, and the challenges keep coming. And yesterday it got particularly nasty between myself and someone else, and when provoked, I did not keep my mouth shut. And so they would be thinking, well, the Lord is speaking to you this morning, and he is. So there we go. But it's pertinent also on a whole other level as we watch Putin's forces smashing up Ukraine. What would Jesus say about that in terms of how we respond? Should the Ukrainians, just having read these verses, should they just lay down their arms, let the Russians walk in? Should the rest of us just look on and pray without intervening? These are hard questions. I'm not going to give you easy answers to those today, I'm afraid. These are hard questions that, and there are Christians who argue for state pacifism. There are Christians who argue Christians shouldn't fight. Quakers would argue that, don't they? They follow through with that. There are some Christians who argue for state pacifism based on Jesus' words here. Count Tolstoy was among them, the famous writer. He argued this. More recently, someone like John Howard Yoder would argue this. And again, the Mennonites, as I think he is, particularly would take this on board. Should we never use force when provoked? Or even have recourse to the police or the courts? Again, Tolstoy taught so. Should we just lie down and let people walk over us? Well, immediately we find ourselves, don't we, in faced with this word to jump to the hard cases, to test this out. What about this? What about that? What about my family is attacked? What about all the rest of it? Before we jump to the hard cases, I think we have to recognize Jesus's main concern. We have to feel the force of that, because otherwise we argue about the hard cases and we never address what we know is actually in our hearts. And I think that there is a danger of that. Now, remember, as we've said before on this, when we talked about this sermon, Jesus is a preacher. He is not saying at this one point all that there is to say on this issue. He's certainly not saying all the Bible says about this issue. He is concerned to tackle how God's law has been misused and how this then moves us in a completely different direction, the completely opposite direction to which the law, God's law, actually is designed to point us. And we see this again here. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, this expression is found a number of times in the Old Testament law, I'm not sure if that is 21 or 23 now, but one of those. Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. The context there is of someone causing injury or giving false testimony, And note firstly that these words here are spoken to those who are judging how they are to punish. Cases are brought before them, and this is how they are to judge. That's important. Under the Old Testament law, if someone injures me and I lose an eye, I can't just poke their eye out in response. It goes before the judges for them to sort out. And thus the law has two effects. Firstly, it eliminates blood feuds and that cycle of revenge and violence that you get. You do this to me, I do this to you, perhaps a bit harder, comes back and turn. King could go down through the generations like that in some cultures, can't it? But this eliminates that. It puts it before the law, cuts through that. And so blood feuds, intertribal warfare maybe, where people respond to an offense, maybe without understanding the whole situation, or maybe with the lack of restraint or keeping proportion, and the whole thing escalates. And so that the response is often out of all proportion to the offense, as the story of the wrong gets exaggerated in the telling. So this law, the law here, is a circuit breaker for that kind of blood feud. But it also enshrines the principle that the punishment should fit the crime. To be hanged for stealing a loaf of bread, that's not eye for eye, is it? That's, you know, I don't know how you want to describe it, but that's a whole disproportionate response to the offence. And again, this enshrines in the law the principle that the punishment should fit the crime, should not be too light, should not be too severe. That's important. But the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, again, we've seen all the way through how they took the law and ran with it in the opposite direction to which it was pointing. Jesus is challenging that again here. That completely overlooked these principles. Their teaching was all about exploring the question, well, how far can my personal retaliation extend without breaking the law? How far can I go? Interestingly, the law itself forbade such revenge there in Leviticus 19. So Jesus is not prohibiting the administering of justice in these verses. Elsewhere we have in Scripture, Scripture affirms, Romans 13 famously affirms that justice and the administering of justice is a function of those in authority. It's what they're called to do, placed there by God for this purpose. And Jesus is forbidding us from taking the law into our own hands. And it may well be true that Christians are sometimes rather too quick to suggest this principle behind these verses can only apply on a personal level and not a corporate or national or international level. Sometimes we think there's no principle of Jesus to be applied in those circumstances, and I'm sure that's not true. But it is on the level of the personal that Jesus is speaking. Verse 39, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this is, he's using extravagant language. He's this kind of a Hebrew way of speaking to almost exaggerate, to make the point. He's saying, don't take revenge. That's what he's saying. Even if you feel that lays you open to further mistreatment, don't take revenge. I don't think he's saying, literally, make sure you lay yourself open to being further mistreated. He's saying, even if you feel it does, don't take revenge. Being struck on the cheek was a particularly gross insult. Well, the follower of Jesus should be prepared to take another such insult rather than retaliate. This doesn't mean we shouldn't intervene when a third party is being attacked. Of course, we shouldn't just stand idly by in such circumstances, though our restraint of others should be in proportion to the situation. And perhaps that applies to more corporate or national situations as well. I don't think it means Personally, my view is that I don't think it means that we should never defend ourselves if our lives are being threatened violently. Defending ourselves is one thing. Seeking revenge and retaliation is another. Maybe the thing that is key is the attitude behind the action. We've seen that throughout, haven't we? It's the attitude behind the action. Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, the spirit of retaliation should be rooted out. It's not that such injustice doesn't matter. No, but we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, God. We leave it to him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We leave it to him. That's what you see, by the way, in all those psalms that we struggle to read, the psalms, they're called psalms of imprecation, where the psalmist is calling down curses on his enemies. Now, the key thing is that the psalmist isn't going out and doing those things to his enemies. He's bringing them to the Lord and saying, Lord, these people are doing this to me. This is what I want you to do with them. But I'm handing it over to you. He's entrusting to him who judges justly. And that's okay. We can do that. We're free to do that. We can come before the Lord and do that as we trust in him and then ask him to deal with our spirit inside. Jesus describes someone literally hitting us. But perhaps for most of us, it would apply more often when it comes to words sent our way. We do always have an overwhelming desire when attacked verbally or criticized to leap to our own defense and to strike back. And this is the spirit that Jesus is talking about. It's a famous story about Cornish evangelist Billy Bray. He was a fist fighter before his conversion. He was known to be a tough and a violent man down in the Cornish mines. And one day after it was known that Bray had turned to Christ, one man decided to do what he can to provoke him. He just turned around and hit him, just to see, just for no reason, just to see how he'd respond. And Billy Bray looked at him and said, "The Lord forgive you even as I forgive you." And following that, the other man, after a while, turned to Christ. Bray broke the domino effect of violence and so gave the Lord redemptive space to work. And God is brilliant at working in those situations where his people, through the Spirit, open up space in that way by breaking the cycle. It's how God can work. Jesus goes on to say, verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, it's interesting. The Old Testament law, you can see there in Exodus, the Old Testament law specifically prohibited taking the outer cloak away. The situation is that somebody borrowing money from you and you take as an item as pledge, so they're going to give it back. And the Old Testament says, don't take something that they might need to keep them warm and safe at night, their cloak. They might have to sleep in the field with their cloak around them. Don't take something away. It might be vital for their person's survival, which is interesting, isn't it, given the way that the whole system of loans and so forth in our society. It's difficult to imagine in our time, perhaps even in Jesus's time, a lawsuit being fought over clothes. But what Jesus has in mind is someone insisting on their right in law, even though it dangerously exposes the other party. So if in the first example, Jesus is addressing our tendency to seek revenge, here he is addressing our tendency to insist on our rights, no matter the cost to others. This doesn't mean we should let people trample on us. I don't think that. Again, in Matthew 18, this is specifically talking about an argument between followers of Christ, but it's an interesting principle there. There is a pathway laid out where there is a dispute for people who are being, who feel they're being mistreated, to deal with that. They don't have to just lie there and take it. And it's interesting, if you read Acts, you'll see the Apostle Paul invoking his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard by Caesar. He didn't just say, yeah, okay, just do what you like with me. He insisted on that. And again, we have to consider the spirit behind these actions. In Matthew chapter 18, there is an issue, I think, of what is right and wrong in the household of Christ. Paul's appeal to Caesar may have been strategic for the sake of the gospel. He may have been thinking, well, this will enable me to declare the gospel before Caesar. He may have had an eye on subsequent generations of Christians, how they might be treated, and wanted to establish a precedent in that way. But these involve gospel-shaped attitudes rather than trying to use the law simply for my own ends to protect my things. And actually, we don't have to trust the law for that. We trust God for that. And so it's certainly not wrong to lobby for Christians who are being persecuted unjustly. We do so because we love them and we love justice. And we do so for the sake of the gospel. But when we're invoking the law out of a wrong attitude, that's another matter. Now, this is not straightforward. These are not easy things. When you're facing a situation where you've been wrongly done by, or perhaps taken advantage of, or where somebody has taken your money and not delivered a service, or whatever it might be, these are not simple things to work through. And maybe you've been in a situation where you've been thinking, should I take this person to court or not? It's difficult, very difficult. And only you can make that call. But as you do make that call, search your heart. Pray for wisdom and examine your spirit. And remember that ultimately we entrust ourselves to the judge over all, rather than merely to the law of the land. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, again, apparently, we're told Roman soldiers were allowed to, in the occupied lands, as Israel was at this time, they're allowed to commandeer someone to carry their baggage for a mile. That's what they were allowed. Well, Jesus says, go the extra mile with them. If they choose you for that dubious privilege, go the extra mile. Go 2 miles. He's saying, I think, rather than be resentful of the imposition that the authorities might be making on you, show a willing spirit to obey. That's a challenge, isn't it? We live in a democracy. We can vote and lobby for law change in which the people around the Jews in Jesus' day couldn't do, of course. These verses don't prohibit that. They don't prohibit us engaging with the powers that be in that way. Because the Old Testament prophets, they did exactly that. They spoke truth to power. When leaders were oppressing and exploiting and leading people into sin, the Old Testament's prophets didn't just say, don't resent that, that's fine. They spoke out against it. But again, when it comes to our own spirits, submit willingly to the authorities. I think that's what's behind Jesus, what he is saying. And again, verse 42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We know it's not always wise to give whatever is asked of you. If you're asked for money by someone that you suspect is going to just use that for drink or drugs, it's not wise, is it, just to give them the money? Though I know for me, that can become a reason to nurture my own stinginess. I can use that as an excuse for not giving money in any situation or, you know, in any direction. And that's wrong, isn't it? That spirit is wrong. That stingy spirit is wrong. There are other ways to give, for sure. Have a generous spirit. Surely that's what Jesus means. If your attitude is a tight-fisted, I've earned it, it's mine, then that's not worthy of the kingdom of God. And again, you can entrust, as you give away, you can entrust your life to God for him to provide, and so be open-handed. And we can also think, can't we? Well, you know, I wouldn't mind giving if other people gave. And that can be a reason for us not giving as well. Well, we have no influence over other people's spirits. We can tussle with ours before the Lord and do what is right before him. All these examples are the opposite of a retaliatory spirit, aren't they? They're the opposite of a grabbing spirit, of holding on to whatever I can for me. The gospel turns that round. Life in the kingdom turns that round, turns us from grabbers to givers. It's what Jesus wants to do. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? Those who steal should steal no more, but should make what is useful with their hands. I'm paraphrasing because I haven't got the actual verse here. And give. Stop grabbing and give. Contribute, he's saying there in that verse, Ephesians 4. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about denying self. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. He must deny himself. It's what he's talking about. Surrendering the voice of me, me, me that we constantly have. Our heads. Surrendering up that voice so that I can bless and honor you, you, you. It's what he calls us to do. Isn't that what Jesus is driving at? Now, this searches us. I've been honest with you. It's searching me this morning. It searches us all, doesn't it? On all kinds of levels. It is completely countercultural. This is not the way we learn to do our lives from the world around us, where it's all about looking after number one. The world teaches us to grab what we can and hold on at all costs. You know, the believer is freed from that. The believer doesn't have to do that. The world has to do that because they don't believe there's anyone up there looking after them. We'll see this in chapter 6, won't we? The pagans run after these things because they don't have a heavenly father. We have a heavenly father providing for us. We don't have to hold on tightly. In God's kingdom, we are to stop constantly asking ourselves, what's in it for me? And so Paul writes, Romans 12, he writes, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Including number 96, who I was playing against yesterday. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the key, isn't it? Do not be overcome with evil. If we get dragged into that, we're overcome with evil. When we respond differently, we are overcoming evil with good. I think that's where we want to be, isn't it? Don't we all want to be that side of that verse? Martin Luther King had these verses very much in mind as he led the civil rights movement in the USA in the 60s. Fighting for rights, he was doing that on behalf of his people, African Americans, as they faced prejudice and discrimination and state-endorsed racism. As he led demonstrations, as he stood up and spoke truth to power. But the tool he used, he called nonviolent resistance. And that's what he did. That's what they did. Now, it's incredibly difficult to maintain that stance of nonviolent resistance when you've been hit on the head with a policeman's nightstick for the umpteenth time. And yet another jolt from a cattle prod. But they did. I'm not saying they all responded perfectly, but many, many of them did. And Luther King maintained he'd learned this principle, this scripture, from the Sermon on the Mount. His speeches reiterated the message. He talked about hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. Well, we all know how that goes down. And it's that spiral that Jesus' words here are aiming at breaking. At Martin Luther King's funeral, Dr. Benjamin Mays listed the unjust sufferings King had to endure. House being bombed, constant death threats, assassination attempts before someone actually succeeded, malicious accusations of being a communist, being called a phony Christian, jailed over 20 times, betrayed by those who thought he were friends. He thought they were his friends. And yet, says Mays, this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind as he went up and down the length and breadth of the land preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. And actually, what this nonviolent movement did was to draw the whole force of the oppressing forces onto them in a way that exposed them, that showed them up for what they were. They drew its power and so exposed them. Because as the dogs were set on these people and as the water cannons were turned on them and as the nightsticks were used against them, so the news cameras were rolling for the whole country to see. And as the rest of the country saw that, suddenly they saw such evil at work and their attitudes began to change. And there was positive movement, positive progress in this area. King and his nonviolent movement opened up redemptive space for God to work, to move that society more towards the values of God's kingdom. Now, that's an ongoing project, of course. We're on that particular issue, we're far from where we should be, as racism and discrimination and prejudice is still rife in this world. But the way things change in God's economy is not often the way we choose. It's often drawing evil into the trap of overreaching itself. And maybe we're praying that's what's happening now in the situation in the Ukraine. It would be good if that was sooner rather than later, wouldn't it? But that's, you know, exactly what happened at the cross. Martin Luther King was a great man, but he was far from perfect. He had his weaknesses. They're well documented. He fell for temptation. But, you know, there is a perfect example for us. The perfect embodiment of what Jesus is talking about is Jesus himself, isn't it? 1 Peter 2. To this you were called, Peter's talking about this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's okay, he's shepherding us, he's overseeing us, he sees. We entrust our lives to him who judges justly. But it was because Jesus behaved like this that sin and death and the devil were defeated once and for all on the cross. This is how it happened, precisely this way. And because of this, because of what Jesus did, evil does not have the last word, even though it looks like it. It does not. It will be judged. Now that's interesting. What Jesus' action here did on the cross, his action beforehand that led to his death, it opened up redemptive space in which God could work. And that's helpful for us. Because when we behave the same way, even in measure, yes, we won't do it perfectly like Jesus did, but even in measure, as we follow Jesus' example, then as we cry out and look to the Lord, we're not saying justice doesn't matter. We're not saying we feel all right about it, but we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. But we allow God to open up that redemptive space in that situation, space for God to work. In the external situation, yes, in the world in which we live, but also space inside us for him to work inside us so that he can transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Isn't that the direction in which we want to go? Feel free to say yes. It is, isn't it? It is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and his amazing example that was not just an example, but it achieved so much. Lord, through him, this is how you have broken once for all into this cycle of violence and retaliation and revenge. You've cut that domino effect off as Jesus absorbed the worst that sin and death and the devil could hurl at him. He absorbed it all and so defeated it. That is amazing. And we're the recipient, we're the beneficiaries of that. Because, Lord, the truth is we're the side of violence. Naturally, we are. We're the side of making that worse. We're on the side of making that worse. Thank you, Lord, that as we trust in Jesus, you take us to the other side. You forgive us our sin. And then you work in our hearts so that we can respond in the same way. Lord, many of us think we are a long way away from making much progress on that. Lord, thank you that you've not finished your work in us. And I pray that you'll help us work with you as you continue that work. And Father, I want to pray for anyone particularly here today who feels, I don't know, hard done by, got at in a difficult situation where they're wondering how to respond, wanting what's right for them and yet wanting to respond in a godly way. Lord, I can't tell, we can't, they have to make that call before you as to what is right and what is wrong. But I pray you'll particularly draw near and give them strength in this time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.